All right, turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 19 as we continue our study in the book of Acts. Now, we have spent the last 3 or 4 weeks going over these first 6 verses, in particular as they relate to our relationship as believers with the Holy Spirit. Because Paul, having returned to Ephesus, now on his 3rd missionary journey, encountered a group of disciples who didn't even know if there was a Holy Spirit. And so often, we as believers in the 21st century can behave as though we didn't know whether or not there was a Holy Spirit. And so we've looked at the relationship that we have to the Holy Spirit, how Jesus said that the Holy Spirit was with the disciples, how he would be in the disciples, and how eventually there on the day of Pentecost, he would come upon the disciples, and how we as believers today experience those same prepositional relationships with the Holy Spirit. He's with us to convict us of sin and of judgment and of righteousness, to proclaim to us the truth of Jesus as Messiah, as Lord and Savior. And we cooperate with him by believing ourselves in Jesus Christ and also sharing the gospel with others that they too might believe in him. We talked about how the Holy Spirit is in us, how he indwells the believer to remind us of everything that Jesus said to us, to teach us the things that we need to know, to be our helper, our comforter, our advocate, our paraclete, as he said, that his indwelling presence would be the very presence of Jesus in our lives. And as Jesus said in the Gospel of John, that if we would abide in him, we would bear much fruit. Amen. And so the result of our abiding in Christ and the Holy Spirit abiding in us is the development of the fruits of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, which we see illustrated in Galatians chapter 5. And then, of course, there is that third relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit when he comes upon us or overflows us. And as we studied last week, the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming upon us is to impart to us gifts according to his good pleasure, that we might exercise those for the benefit and the good of the entire body. So that's where we've been. Now it's time to move forward into where we're going in this chapter. But for the sake of context, we'll go ahead and read these opening verses again. Verse 1, "And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Now when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all." Now these 12 would be the beginning of Paul's ministry here in Ephesus. And Paul's ministry in Ephesus would be a long and an effective ministry. In fact, Paul spent more time ministering here in Ephesus than almost any other church that he helped to plant. It says here in verse 8 that he then went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Now, 3 months is a pretty long time for Paul to be able to minister in the synagogue. In many places, he had been kicked out after as little as 3 weeks. But here in Ephesus, he continued for 3 months, persuading them and reasoning with them from the scriptures concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." Now, in essence, what Paul was doing is he was continuing to work in his trade as a tent maker. And in this day and age, in this time, they would have a custom of working in that early part of the morning. But then when it would get around the middle of the day, when it was real hot, they'd take a break for a few hours. And then they would go back as it began to cool off again, and they'd continue working into the evening. Well, it was during this time, this interlude, this lunch break, this extended lunch break, if you will, that Paul would go to a nearby building, which was called the School of Tyrannus, and he would preach there each and every day. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, isn't this interesting? This was a different way of doing church than what we're used to, wasn't it? I mean, think about it. They weren't just meeting on Sundays. When were they meeting? Daily. Every day, Paul was opening up the School of Tyrannus there during the lunch hour, and people would come in and hear the gospel. They would hear the word of God every day. It was available to them, and they were coming in and they were partaking of that instruction and that teaching. And this went on, we're told, for 2 years. And look at the result. So that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, I want you to think for a moment and make some inferences based on what we've just heard. Inferencing is a skill that we try to teach in high school. It's one of the reasons you have to take English classes, is because we want you to learn how to inference, how to look at evidence and draw conclusions based upon that evidence. Now, here are a few of the clues that I want to point out to you that we just read together. And after we look at these clues, I want you to help me draw some conclusions based upon them. Clue number one, Paul taught in the synagogue for about 3 months. After there were those who began to speak evil of the way, which is Christianity, he left and began to teach out of the school of Tyrannus, right? So Paul is busy working, doing his tent-making thing, providing for the needs of himself and those that were with him. And in his lunch breaks, each and every day, he opens up a room in a school and begins to teach the people that come there. But from this, we find that everyone in the entire region had heard the gospel message. Let's look at it one more time, just to make sure that I'm not reading anything into the text that isn't fairly represented there. It says in verse 10 we'll go back to verse 9. It says, when some were hardened and did not believe, he spoke evil of the way before the multitude. He departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, where is Paul each and every day? He's at the school of Tyrannus, right? Is he wandering around all over Asia? He's not, is he? He's reasoning daily with the disciples there in the school of Tyrannus. And yet after 2 years of his doing this, the entire region had heard the gospel. Now, I'm going to ask you to make an inference here. How did that happen? The Lord was certainly at work in it, wasn't he? But did every single person throughout Asia decide one day to stop in at lunchtime at the school of Tyrannus so they could hear this guy Paul? No, that didn't happen. What did happen, we can infer from what we've read here, is that the people who were going to the school of Tyrannus and hearing Paul speak about the gospel would then, after they left, go and share what they had heard with other people. That's how it spreads. Do you recognize that? Listen, there are people that you come into contact with, perhaps on a daily or weekly basis, that I will never meet. And if you are relying upon or waiting on me to share the gospel with them, unless you bring them with you, that's probably not going to happen. But you see, God has not left them without a witness. God has prepared a witness to share the truth of his gospel with them. And guess who that is? You. You see, the work of the ministry, the work of the minister, rather, is to prepare and equip the saints for the work of the ministry. In other words, my job is to prepare you to do your job. And your job is to do the work of the ministry, to proclaim the gospel wherever you go, to share the good news that you have received about who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for you with others who need to hear that news for themselves. Verse 11. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And so, first of all, do these kinds of miracles happen very frequently? No, they don't. How do we know that? Well, the scripture said that they were unusual miracles. These were not commonplace. This was exceptional even for the work of the Spirit among the apostles. And what was happening is Paul would be working and someone would come and say, hey, Paul, you know, so-and-so is sick and they really need prayer, or so-and-so seems to be possessed by a demon, his cousin, you know, and he needs your help. And Paul would take off the sweatband from his head and he would give it to him. He says, take that to him. He said, they would take this to him, and that became a release point for their faith, that they knew that Paul was praying for them and that the Spirit was available to bring healing to their bodies, and they would be healed. I mean, think about that. That's crazy, isn't it? It seems completely amazing to us because, I mean, Paul isn't there, but the Spirit is still working through his ministry. Why? What's he busy doing? He's busy working. He's busy making a living for himself and for the others that are there with him. Now, when things like that begin to happen, when miraculous signs and wonders of that magnitude begin to occur in a ministry, it's inevitable that there are going to be those who want to mimic that ministry, that want to imitate or try to be copycats, to use maybe the same formula or the same methods that Paul used. You know, methods are funny things, aren't they? We put so much faith in methods and how we do things. And we think that if we do things just the right way, you know, if we have just the right combination of instruments up on the stage, if we get the lighting in the sanctuary just right, or if, you know, we have just the perfect kind of children's program that all the other churches out there have, that once we get all of the methods right, then what's going to happen? Then the ministry is going to just grow, right? You know, back in the 1970s, when Calvary Chapel was in its early years, they were baptizing literally tens of thousands of people each year out off the coast of California in the Pacific Ocean. And it became this thing that was known as the Jesus People Movement. And hippies and others were coming to faith in Christ by the hundreds, if not by the thousands. And this caught a lot of attention. And different churches or even some different publications, you know, reporters and such, they would come and they would want to sit down with Pastor Chuck. And they would say, what's your secret? You know, what is it that you're doing that's bringing all of these people in by the thousands? He said they wanted to learn the secret to the growth that was taking place there. And reportedly, Pastor Chuck would just say to them, well, we're simply teaching the word simply. We're just teaching the Bible and trusting the Lord to do the rest. And, you know, the funny thing is no one was ever really satisfied with that answer, because it wasn't something that they could just take and duplicate somewhere else. You see, because what we're looking for in life so often is to look at what someone else is doing that's succeeding and say, well, you know, if I do it just the way they're doing it, then it's going to work the same way for me. And the fact of the matter is that's not how life works, is it? Now, don't get me wrong, we can learn from the examples of others, and we should, but we can't simply do things the way someone else does them without truly understanding what it is that makes them work and expect that we're going to experience the same kind of success. And an example of that truth is found in Scripture here in the next few verses of chapter 19 of Acts. In verse 14, actually verse 13, it says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, how'd you like that as a job title? What do you do for a living? Well, I'm an itinerant Jewish exorcist. Print that on your business card, right? Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves. And you see, that's a big part of their problem right there. They were presuming to have authority that had never been given to them. They were presuming to have the benefits of a relationship that they had never entered into. Some itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Now, the first thing that may come to mind for some of you is, evil spirits, come on. There's no such thing as evil spirits. Well, let me tell you, there are. There are evil spirits. There is an entire world that exists around us that we, in the natural senses of our human existence, are not cognizant of. We don't see it, therefore we presume that it does not exist. But the fact is, just because you don't see something doesn't mean it isn't there. You don't believe me? Take off your glasses. I'm just kidding. The fact is, just because you don't see something, it doesn't mean it's not real. It doesn't mean it isn't there. I'm not going to get into that story. Never mind. Well, yes, I will. Okay. There was a woman that I used to know, a young girl by the name of Priscilla. And she was a really good friend of my sister-in-law, Renee. Well, when my family and I had moved here to Texas, it was only maybe 6 months later or so that Renee decided to move from New Mexico and follow us here. And she had a friend who had been living with her by the name of Priscilla. Now, Priscilla was a Wiccan. She was someone who actively practiced witchcraft. And Renee had been witnessing to her over time and had shared with her that, hey, you know, this is really bad stuff. You don't want to be involved in all of this stuff, you know. And Priscilla had listened to her, and they had gone out into the backyard of the house where they lived, and they had burned her books. She had had several, you know, books that had to do with witchcraft and spells and all of that, and they burned those together. And so Priscilla was actively trying to move away from this involvement with the occult. But she had not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ. She had not professed Christ as her Lord and Savior. In other words, she was trying to turn away from the darkness, but she wasn't exactly ready to turn to the light. Well, Renee called us up and said, "Listen, I want to come and stay with you guys for a few months. Can my friend Priscilla come as well?" And she explained the situation. Well, we prayed about it and made the decision that yes, she could come. But we also told them, look, you know, we have a rule in our house. If you live with us, you go to church with us. That's just the way it works. That's part of the deal. And so as long as she's agreeable to that, then you guys can come. So prior to their coming, you know, we anointed the doors with oil and we prayed over the house and we prayed over the kids and we prayed. You know, I mean, that's the smart thing to do. If you're about to go into battle, you want to make sure your armor fits right, don't you? So we did. Well, soon enough, the young ladies, they showed up and you know, we began just to love on this young lady. You know, we began to love on her and to share with her the love of Christ and to talk with her about the Lord and about the gospel. And a few weeks had gone by and we were on our way to church one morning. And I remember saying to her, I said, "Priscilla, listen," I said, "I get the feeling that everything I've told you about Jesus, you believe that it's true, don't you?" And she said, "Yes, I do." And you see, she desperately wanted to be free from this thing, but she, after having burned those books and trying to move away from the occult, had begun to have these horrible nightmares in which demonic beings would appear to her and would basically say, "You're not going anywhere, you belong to us." And she just felt trapped, like she couldn't escape. Well, I asked her as we're driving to church one morning, I said, "You know, Priscilla, you believe everything I've told you is true, don't you?" And she said, "Yeah, I do." And I asked her, I said, is there any reason that you're not ready to, you know, accept Christ as your Lord and Savior?" And she didn't say anything. And I said, Well, let me ask you another question. Do you feel like you can't do it? And she's like, yeah, that's it exactly. She's like, I want to, but I don't feel like I can. And I asked her, I said, well, would you be willing to talk with Pastor Bill after the service today? We were attending Calvary Fort Worth at the time. And she said, yeah, I'd be willing to talk with him. I'm like, okay, great. So after the service, you know, it was a great sermon. It's one of those real evangelistic ones where you're like sure that the person that you brought with you is going to be raising their hand and you're kind of peeking out of the corner of your eye. She hadn't responded. But you know, the Spirit was there. The word was being preached. And after the service, we stood up and she immediately like turned left out of the aisle to head toward the back door. But I stopped her and I said, wait, Priscilla. You know, are you still willing to meet with Bill? And she had this real hesitant look, but she agreed. And so I took her by the hand and we walked down the aisle together and we went up there and I explained the situation to Pastor Bill. And so he began to pray with her and he was leading her in the sinner's prayer and she would go only so far and then she would get stuck. She couldn't go any further. And as we're praying together, I just had my arm gently on her shoulder. I was praying for her and Bill was praying for her. And he said, okay, listen, he says, I want you to do this with me. We need to rebuke every spirit but the Holy Spirit, okay? Just pray that the Lord would give you the strength to turn away from any other spirit except the Holy Spirit. And so she prayed that with him. And having done that, she was able to pray the sinner's prayer. She was able to accept Christ as her Lord and Savior. The bad dreams, the nightmares, they stopped completely. Her emotions were unleashed. This young woman who hadn't been able to shed a tear for anything for years was suddenly crying on the bus as she was going to work for no particular reason. It was as though she had been set free from this bondage. And as we talked about the situation afterwards, she said, you know, Ken, I was just terrified as Bill was praying. And I just felt so frightened. She says, I wanted to turn around and run out of that church as fast as I could, but I couldn't because you were holding on to me too tightly. And I wasn't holding on to her at all. I mean, my hand was just gently on her shoulder. So I can attest to you that that was not me that was holding her in place. It was the Spirit of God that was keeping her there, where the ministers of God could minister to her need and where she could be delivered from that oppressive spirit. So look, when I say that, yes, there are demonic spirits, I'm telling you that not only does the Bible say that they are, but if you pay attention to the world around you, you'll recognize that there are. There are things beyond our explanation in the natural world. Well, these itinerant Jewish exorcists had taken it upon themselves to pronounce the name of Jesus over these people who were possessed by evil spirits. And so verse 13 tells us that as they called the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. You see, Paul's reputation and the Jesus that he preached had gotten around. There were people who knew about it. Even people who didn't believe necessarily knew about the power that was being exercised through this name and through this preaching. And so they thought, hey, it's like a new method, right? I mean, we've tried other methods of exorcism before, but this one seems to really work. So let's try this. They had no relationship to Jesus Christ. They had no true knowledge of Jesus Christ. They had heard of him. They had heard about them, but they did not belong to him, do you see? And so they are calling the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you. So who was doing the exorcising? They were. We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know. In other words, I know who Jesus is, and this Paul, I've heard of him, but who are you? I don't know you. You've got no authority here, right? Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. In other words, he tore them to shreds. Now this became known both to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. In other words, they came confessing their sins openly. And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. You see, when they realized that these books that were in their possession were sinful and that they were providing a stronghold for Satan, they thought, man, we don't need these anymore. Let's take them down to half-price books and sell them. Right? Is that what they did? No. It's like the guy who's addicted to drugs who would say, I don't want these drugs anymore. Let me see if I've got a buddy I can, you know, pawn them off to. I mean, when you realize that what you're doing is destructive, you don't want to just hand that off to somebody else, do you? No, you want to destroy it. You want to tear it out. And listen, friends, that needs to be our attitude towards areas of sin in our lives. Do not compromise with sin. If you compromise with sin, you're setting yourself up for failure. But we need to deal severely with our sin. I knew a young man once who struggled with pornography, and I was praying with him and talking with him about the struggle that he was having. And he said, you know, he said, I used to go through this pattern. He said, I would feel guilty for having viewed, you know, or looked at this pornography, and I'd be convicted. And so I would repent and I'd ask God to forgive me. And I know he would, you know, and I'd take all this stuff and I'd throw it away. He says, but then a few weeks or a few months later, he said, I would go out and I would buy it again. He said, and then I would stumble and fall again. And you know, and then I would feel guilty and I would repent. So I would throw it all away. And this process was just going on over and over again. And he said, and finally I realized that I was wasting a lot of money by throwing this stuff away. So the next time I repented, rather than throwing it away, I just put it up on the shelf in my closet so that when I fell again, I wouldn't have to go out and buy it all over. Now, what is the mentality behind that kind of thinking? That is giving up the battle before it's even begun. That's acknowledging defeat before you enter into the fray. That's denying the power of Jesus Christ to deliver you from your sin. Amen? Let me say, if there is an area of sin that you are struggling with, and I know that there is because we all struggle with sin, amen? Deal with it severely. Exercise it from your life. Cast it out, not presumptuously by your own power, but according to the power of Jesus Christ that works within you. You see, the difference between those Jewish exorcists and the child of God today is that the child of God has been given the authority to call upon the name of Jesus. You see, you aren't taking it upon yourself to call upon the name of Jesus. He has provided you the opportunity to call upon him because of the relationship that you have with him. You see, the demon looked at those Jewish exorcists, the seven sons of Sceva, and he looked at them and he's like, hey, wait, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but I don't know you. That tells us that they were not believers. They did not have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of them. Because as we've studied with the Holy Spirit, he comes alongside of us, he dwells within us, and he will come upon us, right? And if he dwells within you as a believer, as a child of God, then you have the resources with which to fight this battle. Turn with me briefly to 1 John chapter 4, just to illustrate the point. First John chapter 4, starting in verse 1, John writes, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. So that tells us something. If there are spirits that are of God, but not all spirits are of God, then that tells us that some spirits are of our enemy, the devil. Amen. And he says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is already now in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Who is them? Those other spirits, right? You have overcome them because he who is in you, who is in you? The Holy Spirit. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. As believers in Jesus Christ who have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of us, we do not need to be fearful of the enemy because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Amen? The Bible tells us that we are more than conquerors by the power of God's word. You see, we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, and we have the Word of God at our disposal as a weapon to use in our spiritual warfare. How are we then to engage in battle against the enemy? Well, first of all, we need to be properly equipped. How many of you know the chapter and verse I'm going to send you to next? Ephesians chapter 6. Very good. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 points out in verse 10 and on that we are truly engaged in a spiritual battle, that we are engaged in warfare for which God intends to fully equip us and which he will fight right alongside us. In fact, he fights it for us. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Whose might is it? It's your might? No, it's his might. It's his strength. You might say, "But I feel so weak. How can I fight the battle?" Because you're not fighting it in your own strength. You're fighting it in the strength of the Lord. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So we are engaged in conflict with the devil. And God has told us through Paul that there are certain things that we can equip ourselves with in the spirit that will enable us to engage effectively in the battle that he wants us to fight. Now, if he tells us to put on the whole armor of God, what does that imply that our tendency might be? Like, maybe to put on just pieces of the armor, right? To pick and choose the parts of the armor that we think fit us best, and maybe to leave the others sitting aside there. But no, you see, he's talking about the entirety of our Christian character. You see, because here's the thing. When we fail to apply these truths to our lives, then we leave ourselves open to the attack of the enemy. We give Satan a foothold. We give him an opportunity to attack us when we fail to make use of all that God has given to us. And that's a mistake that we often make. So often, we give the devil a stick to hit us with, don't we? Well, that's not what God intended for us. He says in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand," or to withstand, "in the evil day. And having done all, to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." The picture that is being used here is the picture of the armor of a Roman soldier. And that belt of truth, or that girdle of truth, was the piece of the soldier's equipment that held all the other pieces together. And if your life is marked by falsehoods, if you are someone who does not speak the truth, if a lie comes more easily to your lips than honest counsel does, then the fact is you're wearing some pretty loose armor there. It's not going to fit you very well, because this truth that we proclaim, this truth in which we stand, is what holds it all together. He says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." What is the breastplate? What area does it protect? It protects your vital organs, doesn't it? It protects your vital organs, among them your heart. And righteousness is to reign in the heart of the believer. Amen. Not a righteousness that we somehow work up ourselves, but a righteousness that has been imputed to us by God through Jesus Christ. So he says again, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." I love the fact that he's put the word preparation in there, because walking in a way in which you can be at peace with others takes a little preparation, doesn't it? And how do you prepare for it? You spend time in the Word. You allow the Word of God to soak into you. You allow the truth of the gospel to penetrate your heart and your mind. And in doing so, you're preparing yourself to walk in a manner that will keep you at peace with others. Think about this. Jesus said, "Those who have been forgiven much, love much." And when we recognize just how much we have been forgiven of, it makes us much more likely to offer that comparable kind of forgiveness to others. When we realize that God did not hold us accountable for the sins that we have committed, then how can we hold others to account for things that they've wronged us in? We recognize that as God showed me mercy and grace, I am thereby obligated to show mercy and grace to others. Not that doing so earns my mercy and grace, but because I recognize that there was no way that I could ever earn mercy and grace, so neither should I expect them to earn mercy and grace from me. And so we give as we have received. And that requires preparation in the gospel. That requires you to spend time recognizing just what God has done for you. So having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, he says, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, there's a picture here that I want you to recognize. This shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. That tells us that Satan is back there. He's lobbing those fiery darts at us, right? You know, I used to think about, well, why would he be throwing darts at us? What do we ever do to him? Well, you know, I remember when I was a kid, you know, you'd see these cartoons or these movies or whatever, and there'd be this guy who was really, he had an enemy. But this enemy that he had was out of reach, right? There was nothing he could do to this enemy. So what would he do? He'd have a picture of that enemy on his wall, and he'd be throwing darts at it, right? Well, we are the image bearers of God. And Satan would love to destroy God. He'd love to hurt God, but he can't do anything to God. So what does he do? He throws darts at those who bear the image of God. He throws darts at us. So Satan is the one who's throwing these fiery darts, but the imagery here says that we can take up the shield of faith and quench those fiery darts. Well, I begin to think about that. How does a shield quench or put out the fire of a dart? Well, do you know what the Romans used to do with those shields when they were getting ready to enter into battle? Is they would soak them in water, so that when those fiery darts would hit the shields, they couldn't light. They wouldn't catch fire. Why? Because the shields were soaked. They were wet. Well, guess what our shield needs to be soaked with? It needs to be soaked in the water of God's word, in the water of the Holy Spirit of God. Our faith is supported by the word and empowered by the Spirit. Amen? And when our faith is soaked in God's word and empowered by God's Spirit, then we will be able to put out those fiery darts of the enemy. So above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation. In other words, our minds need to be transformed, right? Romans 12 says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. We need to put on the mind of Christ. We need to set our mind on things above, not on things below. In other words, we have some control over how our mind operates. We have a choice as to where we're going to set our mind, where we're going to place our focus. Philippians chapter 4 talks about it. Those things that are good and holy and pure and of good report, what are we to do? We're to think on those things, right? We have a choice. And so often, even as believers, we set our minds on things of the earth rather than on the things above. And in so doing, we burden ourselves with worry and anxiety and fear because we are focusing on the wrong things. So you see, we have some control over what we set our minds upon. And that's why he talks about salvation being a helmet. It protects your mind, right? And so we want to take the helmet of salvation. And then he goes on to say, and the sword of the Spirit. Now, did you notice all of these other things were defensive in nature, right? Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, waist girded with truth, that breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. All of these are defensive weapons. But now we come to an offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit. And I'm glad he doesn't let us figure out for ourselves what that is. Because if he did, some of us would probably say, oh, that means speaking in tongues. But no, it doesn't. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. This is the sword of the Spirit. I love it, you know? We used to carry those little pocket Bibles. We'd call them switchblades. You know, I thought it was funny. You know, some of you carrying around that big old broadsword, that Thompson Chain reference, you know. It's the sword of the Spirit. If you were a knight or a soldier preparing for battle, would you go anywhere without your sword? No, you'd take your sword everywhere with you. Nowadays, we've got digital swords, right? So many of us, it's a digital sword, a cyber sword, what have you. The fact of the matter is we want to have access to that offensive weapon. And there will be times in your life when maybe you catch yourself in a situation where maybe you don't have that physical copy of the sword with you, but what if you have thought ahead of time and decided to memorize some of that word, right? Then it's inside of you. And then you can't go, you go, everywhere you go, you've got it with you. But the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Now, anybody who understands anything about using a sword understands that if you just pick it up and try to use it the first time, never having used it before, you're not going to be very good with it, are you? Using a sword properly takes what? Practice. It takes diligence, exercise, study. That's why we are to work out with fear and trembling our own salvation. Why? Because it's God who has worked in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So there is an element of working out that which God has worked in, of exercising yourself in godliness, in studying to show yourself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, we prepare for the battle by studying God's word. Amen? Now, how do we engage in the battle? How do we use the sword of the Spirit? Well, one of the best ways that we use it is in and through prayer, particularly Spirit-led prayer. So he says here, take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We are engaged in a battle, friends. There is a war waging all around us, and we know that Jesus has already won the victory, but it's time for us to walk in the victory that he has already won. Amen. And there are going to be times, and there are going to be challenges, and some of those are going to come from the world, and some of those are going to come from the flesh. And some of those are going to come from our enemy, the devil. There are all kinds of different challenges that are going to face us in this life. And we need to be prepared to vanquish those foes with the word of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, not taking it upon ourselves to call upon the name of Jesus, but rather calling upon the name of Jesus, because unlike the seven sons of Sceva, we actually have a relationship with him. So that when we stand against the enemy, he's going to look at us and maybe say, you know what, Jesus I've heard of and Paul I've heard of, and oh wait, you're one of them. You know, that's it, because it's the Spirit of God that dwells in us that is greater than he who is in the world. Amen. And as we grow in grace, as we study God's word and learn how to use this sword more effectively, we will have the opportunity, as God allows, to engage in that battle and to take that battle to the enemy. Because you know what? So often we fail to realize that though this is a war, we don't have to play defense. It's a war and we can engage in offense, because Jesus said that this is the rock upon which I'm going to establish my church, and the gates of hell, he said, will not prevail against it. Gates don't attack. Gates are defensive in nature. That means that as a church, we are to be on the attack. We are to be on the move as a church, going into enemy territory and delivering those who are oppressed by Satan and bringing them over into the kingdom of light, as God has done for us. Because you see, we were once prisoners of the enemy too, but God sent his son, and he sent someone to proclaim to us the truth of the gospel, and we heard it and we received it and we were saved. Amen. Well, it's our job as believers to take what we've been given and to give it to those who need it. Amen. Let's get busy doing that together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a mighty God, that the battle belongs to you, that you have given us the victory, and that in you we are strong. Lord, we thank you that though there is a mighty battle raging around us, you have given us everything we need to not only survive it, but to be victorious in it. Thank you, Lord, for the power of your Holy Spirit, for the truth of your word, for the full armor of God that you have given us the privilege of taking up and using. Lord, help us to glorify your name as we engage in this battle for your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your truth. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Lord, if there's any person here today who is struggling with some area of sin that they just can't seem to get the victory over, Lord, then I pray that you would break the chains of bondage. Lord, that you would set them free. Lord, even if it's for the 100th time, that you would set them free from that sin that so easily besets them. Lord, that you would give them the desire and the ability to set those things aside and run with endurance the race that is set before them. Thank you, Lord, that you give us new mercy for each new day. Thank you, Lord, that if we confess our sins to you, you are faithful and just, not only to forgive us for our sins, but also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're here this morning and you'd say, you know what, I need to be cleansed from unrighteousness. I need to be set free from sin. Would you just lift your hand to the Lord and say, Lord, you know what it is. You know what area of sin I've been struggling with. You know that thing that has defeated me again and again. Lord, set me free. Lord, give me the victory that I know I can find only in you. Because as your word said, it's not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Lord, set us free from those sins that so easily beset us. Give us liberty in the Son. Lord, thank you for forgiving us for our sins. Thank you for cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Give us the power in your Holy Spirit to run the race that you've set before us. And though we fall 6 times, Lord, help us to get up 7. Help us never to give up, never to stop running, but continually to look to you for the strength that we need to endure each and every day. And give us the victory, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.